Let's turn in our Bibles to Mark's Gospel, chapter 12. Over the last number of weeks, we've been observing how different groups have approached the Lord Jesus in the temple, bringing to him various questions. And those questions are all designed in some way to trip him up. They're trying to get him to say something by which they could accuse him. But last week we saw that a scribe comes to him with a question, and this question seems to be an honest question and a sincere question. He asks, which is the first commandment of all? Of all that God expects, and of all the rules and the rituals that have been added to what God expects by the Pharisees, what is the most important thing? Which is the first commandment of all? And Jesus responds, the first of all the commandments is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength. This is the first commandment, and the second like it is this, you shall love your neighbour as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. So Jesus really gets to the nuts and bolts of it all. What is it all about? Life is about knowing God, the true and the living God, knowing his love for his people and responding to him with love and loving others. That's the nuts and bolts of it. That's what God wants. That's why Jesus died. Now, the answer that he provides is taken from Deuteronomy chapter 6. And the scribe, being an expert in the law, was aware that Christ had responded from the scriptures, and he acknowledges this. Jesus, in turn, responds to him and says to the scribe, you are not far from the kingdom of God. And this, in many ways, seems like a commendation, doesn't it? You know, you're close, you're not far from the kingdom of God. But in fact, this answer should make the hair stand up on the back of our necks. Here is a man whose job it is to study the scriptures and to translate the scriptures. He is an interpreter of the law. He is a copyist. He's an expert in the scriptures. He spends his time, his working days in the scriptures. He understands that Christ has answered his question according to the word of God. And it's a good question. It's an intelligent question. He knows that Jesus has answered him appropriately. And yet for all of this, he is still outside the kingdom of God. Jesus says, you are not far away. But the point is this, he is not in. For all of his learning, he is not in. And people can have the truth and in a sense be close to the kingdom of God because of what they have been exposed to, and even have a certain academic understanding of biblical ideas, yet not be in. Not be in. In other words, they have not trusted in Christ, and this man had not trusted in Christ as God's Saviour, as his Messiah. And the emphasis for us is that we must believe. It is not enough to be exposed to truth and have a certain understanding of truth. We must believe by faith what the Bible says. Well, we come then to our next portion, just a short portion in Mark's Gospel, chapter 12. Now, we'll immediately jump over to a corresponding passage in Matthew chapter 22. It's the same thing. It's just worded a little bit differently, and it's helpful. And just to make your lives really difficult, you might want to just put your finger where Psalm 110 is as well, because we'll also, further on into the sermon, we'll be touching on Psalm 110. So we've got three texts to look at this morning. Let's read firstly from Mark 12, from verses 35 through to verse 37. Then Jesus answered and said while he taught in the temple, how is it that the scribes say that Christ is the son of David? For David himself said by the Spirit, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Therefore David himself calls him Lord, "How is he then his son?" And the common people heard him gladly. Now let's jump over to Matthew chapter 22 and we'll read verses 41 to 45. While the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, saying, "What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he?" They said to him, "The son of David." He said to them, "How then does David in the Spirit call him Lord, saying, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool'? If David then calls him Lord, how is he his son?" And so what Matthew reveals that Mark doesn't is the actual question that Jesus puts to the scribes and Pharisees. And what we find here is that he's kind of turning the tables on them. He's been in the temple for a considerable time, and they, these different groups, have been coming to him, bombarding him with all kinds of questions. He's been answering those questions, and now in effect he is saying to them, "I have a question for you. I've answered you, now you answer me. Whose son is Messiah? Who is the Christ?" Now this is a very searching question. These scribes and these Pharisees, they are the experts in scriptural matters. They know the scriptures, but how well do they know the scriptures? Get this wrong and basically the whole framework of their religion comes tumbling down. And it's the same for us. True religion, in fact, we would say the meaning of life is bound up in this question. Who is Jesus Christ? Who is he? And so that's what we're going to look at this morning. We're going to consider the response given by the scribes and Pharisees and then also the response of Jesus to them. So let's note firstly that Messiah is the son of David. Messiah is the son of David. So asked whose son Messiah is, the teachers of the law say he's the son of David. In other words, what they mean is Messiah will be descended from David. Now the Old Testament taught this clearly over and over again. For example, 2 Samuel chapter 7 verses 12 and 13. "When your days," that is David, "when your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you, who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." Clearly, unequivocally, Messiah will come through the line of David. It's taught in various Psalms, Psalm 78, Psalm 89, Amos 9, also Micah 5. We could read other, or I could refer to you other passages as well. So there is no lack of information concerning this. There is no lack of prophetic information concerning a whole range of things related to the coming Messiah. His lineage, his birthplace, his travels, his ministry, his teaching, in other words, the manner in which he would teach, his humility, his death and resurrection are all foretold in the Old Testament scriptures. So in this much, the scribes and the Pharisees answered correctly. Messiah is indeed the son of David. And while this answer has its own importance and it has its own richness, at the same time, it is hopelessly inadequate. It falls far short of answering the question in a complete sense and in a full sense. Christ is probing them here just as they had probed him. And their answer indicates that they had not grasped what the scriptures actually teach concerning Messiah. This reminds us of the danger of being familiar with the Bible. Yet, for whatever reason, whether we don't really pay attention or we are not really interested or we are dismissive, for whatever reason, its truth is lost on us. We are looking here at people who are more familiar with the Old Testament scriptures than you and I probably ever will be in a certain sense. And yet for all of their study and translating and their knowledge, The truth was lost on them. All they can say in relation to this question is that Messiah comes from the line of David. Full stop. Nothing more. These teachers stand before us as a warning. As I pointed out last week, you are close to the kingdom of God, but you are not in. The Bible will profit us nothing whatsoever unless we humble ourselves and we sit before it with a submissive and teachable attitude whereby we want to learn and apply what we learn. Be warned. There is a sense in which we can be forever learning, forever attending meetings and listening to sermons and going to Bible studies, yet we never come to a knowledge of the truth. What is clearly apparent here is that these people don't know who Messiah is. Oh, he's the son of David. That's it. Well, they're correct, but grossly inadequate in their understanding. Let's note, secondly, Messiah is the Son of God. Mark 12, verses 35 and 36. Then Jesus answered and said, while he taught in the temple, "How is it that the scribes say that Christ is the son of David? For David himself said by the Holy Spirit, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool.'" So Christ responds to their assertion that Messiah, or the Christ, they're the same things, by the way. Christ is in the Greek, Messiah is in the Hebrew. It means anointed one. It's the same thing. So Christ responds to them from Psalm 110. Now, this is one of the most significant and obvious of the Messianic Psalms. Messianic Psalm is a psalm that very clearly portrays the ministry and the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is one of the most obvious and most significant. This is the most quoted psalm or referred to psalm in the New Testament. Certainly the scribes and the Pharisees would have been thoroughly acquainted with this psalm. And so Jesus uses this psalm to address them. And Psalm 110 clearly indicates that Messiah is more than David's son. Yes, he is David's son. He's from the line of David, but clearly he is more than that. He is David's greater son. David calls Messiah Lord. He's obviously more than just through his line. He refers to Messiah as my Lord. David is acknowledging the coming Messiah is greater than him. Who could be greater than David? David's the king. He's the highest in the land. Who could be greater than David? Who is so great that David would call him Lord? Well, there's only one, isn't there? And that's God. That's God. Now, if you look in your Bible there, you will see, as Jesus quotes from Psalm 110, that the word Lord is used twice, translated in our English as Lord. In the Hebrew, in the Old Testament scriptures, there are two different words. The first word is what we would call Jehovah, Yahweh, just the consonants. The second word for Lord is Adonai. It's not the same word. Now, in context, this relates to father and son. Now, you see, in Jewish culture, the father has the greater honour than the son. And so they are not, in this instance, given the same title. Now, some may conclude from that, well, the father must be less than the son. And that's not what it's saying. And if you go on and look at what is presented to us in this passage here, okay, so the word Lord is used twice. The Lord said to my Lord, notice, sit at my right hand. Okay, Jehovah says to Adonai, or the Father says to the Son, sit at my right hand. The right hand, of course, is the place of supreme honour. In fact, what it actually meant was to sit on the same throne, to have the same platform and the same position. And the reason why the Son is seated next to the Father is because the Son shares the same glory as the Father. And the reason why the Son shares the same glory as the Father is because he shares the same essence of the Father. They are one. Messiah is the Son of God. He is God the Son. He took upon himself human flesh in the womb of the Virgin, and in so doing, he became David's son. He came through David's line. Now, this Psalm 110 pictures his return to heaven after he has finished his earthly ministry. And so he is welcomed by his Father, and he sits on the throne, sharing the same glory because they share the same essence. And so the point to all of this is to say that David's descendant, Messiah, is the same, or at the same time, is David's Lord, his God. This is what the psalm reveals. So the scribes are not technically wrong in their answer, Messiah is David's son, but because they didn't go any further, they are far from the mark. They're far from the mark. Christ says to them in verse 37, therefore David himself calls him Lord. How is he then his son? Have you not thought through this? Have you not grappled with this? Do you not understand what this well-known, significant, foundational psalm is actually teaching? You cannot go any further than simply saying Messiah comes through the line of David and there is no more. David himself knew this. He knew that the coming Messiah was God. Yet it's completely lost on those in a position of teaching and interpreting and translating. Messiah is the Son of God. He is God come in the flesh. He's more than just David's son. He's David's greatest son. Well, let's note thirdly that Messiah is the kingly priest. Messiah is the kingly priest. Since Christ responds from Psalm 110, let's just take it a step further for a moment, bearing in mind that these scribes and Pharisees were very acquainted with this psalm. Well, Psalm 110 presents Messiah as a conquering king. And the teachers of the law knew this. Now, we could read through the whole psalm, but we won't. Just note verses 5 and 6. Here we see Messiah as king. The Lord is at your right hand. He shall execute kings in the day of his wrath. He shall judge among the nations. He shall fill the places with dead bodies. He shall execute the heads of many countries. He is a conquering king. He is the king of kings. He will put to flight all other kings. You see, because Messiah is descended from David, he is in the kingly line. But importantly, when you read through Psalm 110, we discover that he is no ordinary king. Yes, he's a king, but again, he's no ordinary king. Just like he's not just David's son. Note verse 4. The Lord has sworn and will not relent. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. So Psalm 110 presents to us the idea that Messiah is king and at the same time he's also a priest. Now this is unheard of in Israel. This is unheard of. Prophets were priests, but kings were never priests. Kings were never priests. The priests came from the house of Levi. They had to be males, directly descended from Aaron. Messiah didn't come from the house of Levi, did he? Messiah came from the house of Judah. Not from the line of Aaron, but from the line of David. And yet here we have him presented to us as king and priest at the same time. This is unheard of. There was one exception to the rule. And that was this mysterious man called Melchizedek. He's a priest according to the order of Melchizedek. We don't have time to investigate Melchizedek. To me, he is a most fascinating and interesting character. in the Old Testament, though we don't know a lot about him. But let's just touch on a few things before we move on. Melchizedek is brought to our attention in Genesis chapter 14. Abraham is returning from battle, and he is met by this man Melchizedek, and he is described as King of Salem and Priest of God Most High. King of Salem and Priest of God Most High. Salem most likely is Jerusalem before it was called Jerusalem. Now the fascinating thing is this. Israel as a nation didn't exist. There was no Levitical priesthood, and there obviously therefore there were no kings in Israel. So over whom is he king, and in what sense is he priest to God Most High? We don't know. It's all very mysterious. But anyway, he's presented to us as a king and priest. Hebrews chapter 7 also speaks of him, and it's sort of like the intrigue continues. We are told that Melchizedek is without genealogy. This has led to all sorts of speculation. What it most likely, almost certainly means is that there is no record of his parents. It's not that he didn't have a mother and father, but there is no record of his parents. But you can see that this ties in with the Lord Jesus. Because on his father's side, of course, he has no earthly genealogy. There is no earthly genealogy. Furthermore, we are told in Hebrews 7 that Melchizedek is a priest forever. Again, this is a strange concept. When it comes to the Levitical priesthood, although it wasn't established, the rule was that a man could be a priest from the age of 25 to the age of 50. So if I was a priest, I'd now be retired. At the age of 50, it had to be passed on. Melchizedek was different. He is a priest forever. Who else is a priest forever? Who does it picture? Jesus, of course, is our high priest at the right hand of God. So Melchizedek was a type or a picture of Messiah. Now, what does this really mean for us? What does it tell us about Messiah? First of all, as a priestly king, Messiah's rule would be spiritual in nature, not physical. What kind of king did the Jews want? They wanted a king who would come and get rid of the Romans, get the Romans out of the land, a king who would establish Israel once again as a political and military and economic power. But this idea of the priestly king says to us that he will bring people to God. Not establish Israel as a nation in terms of its physical power and economic success and those things. He is a priestly king. He will bring people to God. He will conquer. His is a mission of conquest, but not with a sword, with his word. With his word. He will rule not over a plot of land, but over hearts. He will direct human hearts. The other thing it suggests to us, elsewhere we discover that Messiah is also a prophet. He's presented to us in Psalm 110 as a priest and a king. Elsewhere we discover he is a prophet. And so these three offices, the three main offices of the Old Testament, prophet, priest and king, all come together in him. They end in him because he is the perfection of them. So all of the prophets, priests and kings under the Old Covenant pictured his ministry under the New Covenant. Let's come back to where we started. Who is the Christ? Whose son is Messiah? Oh, he's David's son. We can see very clearly that it is such a lame answer, if we can put it that way. It is a lame answer that betrays a people who had a shallow and superficial understanding of Scripture, and that in turn meant that they had a defective understanding of Scripture. And you look at their lives. What were they concerned with? Tithing on mint. How far you walked on the Sabbath. Washing hands. That's what they were concerned with. So they had the Scriptures, they were studious men, and all the while they had no idea as to whom Messiah was. Who's Messiah? Oh, he's the son of David. Let's make some application for ourselves this morning. 3 points of application and we'll close. Firstly, we must get the doctrine of Jesus Christ right. We must get the doctrine of Jesus Christ right. Nothing is more important than this. We accept that there are differing opinions on all kinds of spiritual and church-related matters, whether it's eschatology or church government or baptism, and there are many other things beside. We accept that genuine Christians hold to different ideas when it comes to these things. We cannot accept, however, differing opinions when it comes to the person and work of Jesus Christ. The Bible is clear. He is a descendant of David, and as such, he is a real man. God was manifested in the flesh, a real man with a nature like ours. Jesus Christ the Messiah is bone of our bone and flesh of our flesh, and it must be so. Messiah must be a human as we are human beings. Otherwise, he could not save us. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 17 to 18. Therefore, in all things he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted. Only a man can die for men. An angel can't secure our salvation. Animals can't secure our salvation. Money and riches cannot secure our salvation. A man, a perfect man, had to die in our place. He's a real man. Sometimes it blows Christians away when this is said, that presently there is a real, physical, flesh and blood man in heaven presently who intercedes for you. A lot of Christians, oh, I've never really thought of that. There is one mediator between God and men. Who is it? The man, Christ Jesus. It pays for us to reflect often upon this. There is a man who represents you, a man who knows the struggles and the temptations and the difficulties of life, and the scriptures tell us that he sympathizes. Now, I started reading an old Puritan book, actually, called The Heart of Christ by Thomas Goodwin. The whole of the book is devoted to the idea of Christ in heaven and how much he is concerned for his people and loves his people and sympathizes with his people. The language isn't easy, but my word, it is rich with spiritual gems. Much for us to think about and to be encouraged with. There is a man at the right hand of God, and it must be so. We know that the early church had to address this error. You know, there were the early strands of Gnosticism at work, and he was just the appearance of a man, and he wasn't a real man, and so on. And if you read John's letters, you will see this being addressed. So Messiah is human, and he's also divine. He's of the same essence and the same glory of the Father. Look at Psalm 110 as one of many examples. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand. That screams at us about the divinity of Jesus Christ. Take up your rightful place in glory next to Jehovah. There is only one who can occupy that place. It's the Son of God. Now, while his humanity was challenged in the first century, we find by the third century his deity was under attack. And as a consequence, as bad as that is, that his deity was being questioned as a result of that, we have the magisterial Nicene and Chalcedon creeds. You know, we should read these creeds. I don't know how often any, if any of you ever take them up. I'm not saying we need to know them verbatim, but they are very, very useful resources to help us to get to grips with this Messiah whom we worship. And you should read them from time to time and reflect upon them, because they really, really are excellent documents that took a long time to prepare in the face of controversy and heresy. And they can be such a blessing to us in terms of our own understanding and appreciation of who Christ is and what he has done for us. There is no excuse for ignorance in the modern church, none. No excuse for just vague ideas about God and what God has done and what's required. No excuse at all. And I would suggest to you that it's not just a good thing to read such documents and to be familiar with who Jesus Christ is, but it is a necessary thing. We need to know our God. Referring to the passage that Ian read a moment ago, 2 John 10 and 11. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this doctrine, that is the right doctrine of Jesus Christ, do not receive him into your house nor greet him, for he who greets him shares in his evil deeds. Stop and think about this. So critical is the doctrine of Jesus Christ that those who turn away from it are not our brothers and sisters in the things of God. We are not to greet them or welcome them. In fact, we are to shun them, and that may seem harsh, but it is for their good and for our good. It is for the purity of this important doctrine. Those who deny his real humanity and those who deny his deity or the sufficiency of his work, John says, have nothing to do with them. If you welcome them and kind of treat them as though you're all pally-pally, John says you share in their evil deeds. We need to know who Christ is. Now, look, with regards to that, or those verses there in 2 John, let me be clear. It's not referring to people who are finding their way and they're learning and they're wrestling with difficult concepts. It's a warning to those who reject the truth about Christ. Okay, they put their rationale above the revelation of God. Well, how can there be a Trinity? Doesn't make sense. How can Jesus be God and man? Doesn't make sense. They put their rationale above the revelation of God's word. If they can't understand something, they don't accept it. That is arrogance in the extreme. So that's the first point of application then. We need to know who Jesus Christ is. Okay, and this is the problem, isn't it, with the scribes. He's the son of David, and they go no further. Let's note, secondly, people can be partially correct, but very wrong. People can be partially correct, but very wrong. This was a major issue with the scribes and Pharisees. They had some things right. Messiah was indeed descended from David, but look at how much they didn't get. And so as a consequence, they were completely unsound. And this is what you find with the cults. This is what you find even within some Christian groups. The major heresies and errors that have dogged the Christian church have most often contained elements of truth, but they have not contained the whole of the picture. Strands of truth, but they fall short. Arminianism. It emphasizes human responsibility and God's willingness to save, and that is perfectly true. But the Arminian does not accept theologically what God does behind the scenes to bring someone to salvation. They cannot accept the sovereignty of God and election. They cannot accept the complete depravity of the human heart whereby people will not of their own volition make peace with God. They reject all of that. They have some things right, but they lack the full picture. Hyper-Calvinism, opposite end of the scale. They emphasise sovereignty. They emphasise election. They emphasise total depravity. Yet they reject the free offer of the gospel. They reject the necessity of they reject the universality of the gospel, I should say, that the gospel is intended for all. They have some things right, but reject other things that they need to bring together. The antinomian says we're saved by grace, we're kept by grace. That's true, but at the same time they then say we're free to live as we like. We don't have to obey God. His laws have no relevance to us. there is no need to persevere. It's all by grace. We'll just get there in the end. In a sense, they have some things right, but they're not held in tension with other things. And we could go through over many issues. People emphasise God's love. God is indeed loving. John tells us God is love. And yet there are those who at the same time will then neglect the concept of his justice and his holiness and the fact that we should fear God. They get certain ideas correct, but it's at the expense, we might say, of other ideas. The problem in each case, and there are many others that I could draw to your attention, is that certain doctrines become erroneous because they are held on their own without bringing the light of other scriptures and other doctrines to bear upon them. And this is the problem that we find here with the scribes and the Pharisees. Some things they get right, but they don't take into consideration the whole counsel of God's word. There's so much that they don't understand and things that they ignore. They can read a psalm like Psalm 110 and conclude no more that Messiah is David's son, when in fact it teaches us that he is the Son of God, he is the Lord, he is a king and a priest. I think one of the key things to being sound in doctrine and to being a good theologian, and it's often said, you know, we are all theologians. We often think of them as people employed in, you know, seminaries. We're all theologians. If we claim to be Christians, we're theologians. The question is whether we are good ones or bad ones. The key to being a good theologian and having a good, sound knowledge of the Bible is the ability to hold truths together in tension. And if we can't do that, we will become unbalanced and unsound. Well, the third and final point of application is taken from verse 37 in Mark 12. So Jesus has responded to the scribes and the Pharisees, and we read in verse 37, "And the common people heard him gladly." The common people heard him gladly. What is it about the common people? It means the crowd. It means the ordinary people who were standing by and listening. They heard him gladly. They are contrasted here with the scribes and the Pharisees, you know, the experts, the teachers of the law. And bear in mind, there's a whole range of other people, as we've seen. There's the chief priests, there's the elders, there's the Sadducees. Whole range of people kind of skirting around the place, asking Jesus questions. But to all of these people, in their own way, were the experts. They didn't like what Jesus had to say. They didn't understand what Jesus had to say. And they rejected him. And yet here we find the common people, the ordinary people. They received him gladly. We have to acknowledge that Christ did teach things at times that were difficult. Peter makes the point that the Apostle Paul taught us things which are hard to understand. Nevertheless, there is enough for people to know how to be saved and how to live as God's people. The common folk perhaps didn't grasp everything he had to say, and some things would become clearer after the resurrection. But this much we know. They received enough information to be saved, to know who he was and to walk with him, and with that they were thankful and they gladly received his word. You see, they're contrasted with the experts, the scholars who were proud and arrogant, and they rejected the Lord Jesus Christ. Kind of reminds us, I think, in some ways of what we read in John chapter 6. You remember after Jesus had taught about eating his flesh and drinking his blood, and we're told that many of his disciples or his followers, when they heard that, when they heard this, said, "This is a hard saying, who can understand it?" From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. They weren't interested. What's all this about flesh and blood, eating his flesh and drinking his blood? It doesn't make any sense. He teaches obscure and abstract things. We don't like what he has to say. We're not interested in him. And so many, we are told, like these people in the temple, went their own way. Jesus on that occasion turned and said to the 12, "Do you want to go away?" Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." You might not understand everything that's in the Bible. I don't understand everything that's in the Bible. I find portions of it hard. But that which is really necessary for faith and life is clear enough. In fact, it's very clear. So clear, children can understand it. The question that I want to ask you this morning as we draw to a close, do you hear the word of God gladly? Are you like the common people? He's like the ordinary people. You might not understand everything, but you know that Jesus has the words of life. Do you hear what he has to say gladly? Or are you like the scribes, the Pharisees and others who are dismissive? Perhaps you sit here Sunday after Sunday. I don't know. Perhaps you're disinterested. Perhaps you are distracted, bored. You'd rather be somewhere else rather than listening to Christ. Perhaps you listen, but you listen begrudgingly, not gladly, but begrudgingly, because you don't like what the Bible has to say. You know what's being said, you can make sense of it, but you are not interested. You don't receive it. To listen gladly means to listen eagerly. There is a genuine interest, there is a keenness to understand and to apply what is being said. The Lord Jesus continues to speak today, and he speaks through imperfect vessels, through imperfect mouthpieces. I am one of them. I am not a perfect man in a sense to listen to. I make mistakes. But at the end of the day, Christ continues to speak. And if you will receive his words with gladness, you will be blessed. His words will bring life and health to your souls. His words are food and they are drink to the inner man. And understand something clearly here this morning. If the word of God is rejected, it's not because there is a problem with the Bible. It's not because there is a problem with the preachers, though preachers make mistakes and not perfect. At the end of the day, the problem is with you. The problem is with you. Your heart, your unwillingness to listen, your desire to live your own life, your own way. And you know, if you don't receive his words, then sadly it will be said of you what was said of the scribe. You're not far from the kingdom of God. It sounds so encouraging, doesn't it? You're not far from the kingdom of God. But if you're not far from the kingdom of God, that's highly problematic. The trouble is, you're not in the kingdom of God. You can be ever so close. There's so much that you can understand, and you can be regular in your attendance, yet you can be outside the kingdom of God. Those who belong to the kingdom of God are those who receive the words of Jesus Christ gladly. They want to listen. They want to know. There is humility. There is a submissive and teachable spirit whereby they want to know God and walk in the ways of God. Well, may this be said of us. Not that we are close, but that we are in, that we are God's people, that we have received his word and we have been blessed, and it is our desire to walk with him. Well, may he bless his word to our hearts this morning. Amen.